God is entirely good. Entirely good. Now look, I wonder if there are any stories in the Bible that make you laugh. That when you read them, the first time you read it, it made you laugh out loud. Because I have a couple of them. And today, we're looking at one of them. All right? A very, very strange little thing that is happening here in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. One of the funniest and I think one of the most famous stories. One of the funniest stories in the Bible and certainly one of the most famous stories in the book of Acts. And it's also a story that includes a seemingly insignificant detail that if you're not watching, you'll blow right by it. But actually, it is of massive magnitude. It helps understand or helps us understand all kinds of things about why Christians do what we do all throughout Christian history and really all around the world. And so all in this little passage in Acts chapter 20, just the first several verses, okay? So where we are is at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It's easy to miss what's going on here because there's no flashing neon sign that says third missionary journey here. You may have noticed that as you read through the book of Acts, there was no blinking light saying, this is Paul's first missionary journey. No, I kind of pointed things out to you. And then on his second journey, I pointed things out as well. And now we're on his third missionary journey. Again, no road signs saying this is the third missionary journey. It's just if you're paying attention to what's going on, and especially if you have a map in your hands, as it tells you the places that he's going to, you realize, holy smokes, this guy is traveling all over the place. And so I want to point out some of those specifics in just a moment as we wind up his third missionary journey. We are in Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. And so let me ask you if you're able to do it, to stand and open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 20. We'll start reading in verse 1. Very creative place to start. That was a joke. Okay. Verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. All right. That's a lot of names. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all when you first read it. But it's the word of the living God, and that's why we're standing for it, and we'll try to explain it and learn from it as we go together. All right? Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. Merciful heavens, what was all that? Well, let's try and unpack it if we can, okay? Four kinds of things that happen when the gospel is preached. Because I don't know if you noticed, but I actually changed the title of the sermon to things that happen when the gospel is preached. And so we'll be looking at four of them. The reason why I changed the title of the sermon is not because I changed the passage. It's just because I thought that the new title was more appropriate. The more I studied it, the more I came to see that. And so that's what happens to me while I'm studying throughout the week. Four kinds of things that happen when the gospel is preached. The first is this. Real things happen when the gospel is preached. This passage of scripture is full of real people, real places, real events. And because we oftentimes are not familiar with the actual places or people, we may not be able to piece together what's being talked about here. Actually, what happened in this passage was Paul made a journey of about 1,300 miles by sea and by land. He started off in Ephesus, and he went west around the Aegean Sea and visited Macedonia and Greece and came back to, well, not really Ephesus. If you were paying attention, it said he didn't want to stop at Ephesus. I think that's because he had just spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he knew that if he got back in there, it was going to get complicated. He didn't want that. And so, but he did want to talk to the leaders or the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so we'll study next week his conversation with them. All of that is to say that while we're trying to figure out all these little place names and personal names, Paul's busy traveling about 1,200, 1,300 miles, okay, over the course of probably about a year. And he's visiting several cities, and he's doing a number of things. So let's see what we can do. Let's just read it again, okay? And notice some things about this, okay? Like, for example, you'll notice twice in this reading that it says, we did something. It uses that second person plural pronoun. No, excuse me, first person plural pronoun, we. Which means that the writer includes himself in the action. Who's the writer of the book of Acts? Luke. Paul's the main guy who's like the center of attention of what's going on right now in the book of Acts, but the guy who wrote it was Luke. So if the writer says, we did this, or we went there, what's that tell you? It tells you that at that point in the story, Luke was with Paul. Does that make sense? You catch these things if you pay attention to the details. So let's try and just pay attention to some more details. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about the uproar that we looked at last week, okay? At Ephesus, when there was all that trouble, and there was almost a riot. And if you remember, the town clerk had to calm everyone down and say, be quiet. You're going to get the Romans all on our case. We're going to get accused of rioting here. And then the Romans are going to wipe everything out. Stop it. And everybody went home. And then you don't know what the rest of the story was. Well, here's the rest of the story from last week. Paul waited for the uproar to calm down. In other words, he didn't just jump out of town, which he has done a time or two, cause a big ruckus and then scoot out of town. But not this time. He stayed in Ephesus for a while till things calmed down. And then he sent for the disciples, the leaders of the church there in Ephesus. And he encouraged them and he said farewell to them. And he left for Macedonia. That's west. He's going probably by boat to Macedonia. And then in Macedonia, he's going to visit Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. It says, when he had gone through these regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So these regions, what are those? Well, I just mentioned three cities that were in Macedonia, Thessalonica, and Philippi. We have books in our New Testament that were written to those churches, okay? And so Paul was going back over those places where he had planted those churches to strengthen and encourage those churches. And so he goes, after going through Macedonia, he goes down south to Greece. What's in Greece? Corinth and Athens. We just talked about that a couple weeks ago, okay? But now we're on the third missionary journey. You see, what's happening here is that Paul's making journeys of thousands of miles in between the lines of the book of Acts. And we don't understand what's going on unless we, like I said, unless we have the map in front of us. I certainly didn't understand it, but the more I studied the book of Acts, the more I understand why they put those maps in the back of your Bible so that you can follow the action, because otherwise you'd be lost. So he spent 3 months, this is verse 3 months there in Greece. And that means probably Corinth more than anywhere else. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, so he's about to go back to Syria. What's in Syria? Oh, Antioch, the sending church, okay? He's trying to go back to Antioch to report on his third missionary journey. He's concluded the journey. What was the main thing he wanted to do on the journey? He wanted to strengthen places where he had already had planted churches, and he wanted to open a whole new ministry to Ephesus, and he did that. So he's completing the task, and now he wants to go back to the sending church. And yet, apparently, it says that because there was a plot when he was about to sail, he decided to return through Macedonia. What that means was he was going to sail, but instead he went overland. That's what that means. And what that probably suggests is that somebody had stowed an assassin on board his ship to try and kill him or something like that. Okay. He, instead of taking a ship to go where he was going, he decided to go by land. Okay, so who went with him? A guy named Sopater, who's from Berea. He's the son of Purrus. He went with him. And from the Thessalonians, a couple of guys. One is Aristarchus, and one is Secundus. Now, from Derbe, there's a guy named Gaius. Derbe's not from Macedonia. Derbe's from over there in Asia Minor. Okay, actually, way east of there. Okay, so he's been traveling around with Paul as well, along with Timothy. Timothy's also from that part. And then there were a couple of Asians. They were from the province of Asia, around Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. And a couple of those guys will show up again throughout the book of Acts. Certainly Timothy will, but also so will Tychicus and Aristarchus will as well. Who cares about these things? Well, I do. Because they help me keep track of what's actually happening. Because these are real people. going real places, doing real things. So it says in verse 5, they went ahead and they were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. What are the days of unleavened bread? Well, that's probably the feast right around the time of Passover. Okay. Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 50 days after that, Pentecost. So they stayed at Troas for 7 days. And then verses 7 to 12, you have the events at Troas. I'm going to spend a lot of our time looking at those events, but let's keep reading. Going back in verse 13, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. That's the second time we've talked about that place or mentioned it. You might not remember. I hardly did, but okay. Intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So you get that? He's being a chess master, moving his pieces around, and telling people where to meet him, when to do things, because he's got goals that he wants to accomplish. All right. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. That's not the Greek restaurant down in Canton, although I hear they have pretty good food there. But that restaurant in Canton is named after this island, Samos. Okay. The day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, not going to stop in Ephesus, doesn't have time for that, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days. He's got 50 days from the day of from Passover until the day of Pentecost, and he's got to move. So remember, the Feast of Pentecost was a yearly harvest feast on the Mosaic calendar, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits every year. This is another place where we see Paul continuing to observe the law of Moses. That's not part of the service, part of the sermon. That's just free, no charge for that. I'm just saying, notice these details. Paul is still a faithful Jew observing the law of Moses. Not because he thinks he needs to do it to be saved. He has diligently fought against the idea that people need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But he is keeping the law of Moses because he's a Jew. And that's okay. That's totally okay. So real people, real places, real events. So what's the point of all of that? Just understand this. Real people only really get saved when other real people share the real gospel with them. Everything that Paul is doing, he's doing to get the gospel to people. To exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to win the nations back from the wicked one, and to get lost people enslaved in darkness, free from their sin, and saved and on their way to heaven. That's what he's doing. Because the only way they're going to get saved, the only way they're going to get free, is if they hear the gospel. And so he is moving heaven and earth. He is moving his game pieces around the board, trying to get the job done, to get the gospel to where it needs to go, when he needs to get it there. So real things happen when the gospel is preached. The gospel is always going to have real consequences, because real people have to make real decisions about the gospel. Otherwise, they don't go to heaven. They do go to hell. Heaven and hell are real places. And so the gospel is a real issue. Real things happen when the gospel is preached. Now here's the second kind of thing that happens when the gospel is preached. Hard things happen when the gospel is preached. Remember how we started? Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. That last week, we spent a whole bunch of time looking at verses 21 to 41 of chapter 19, looking at all the trouble that was kicked up by the preaching of the gospel. Because a lot of times the gospel does cause trouble and does make things hard for people many times. And it certainly happened that way for Paul. It continues to happen here in this passage. He's left Ephesus behind, and now he's gone to go back over his places where he's planted some churches. He goes back to Corinth and finds out that there's somebody who has plotted to kill him as he's getting ready to get on the ship to sail back to Syria. And he says, I can't do that. I can't get killed right now. I got other stuff to do for Jesus, so I'm just going to change my plans and go this way instead of going that way, because hard things happen when the gospel is preached. Do you understand this? Persecution and resistance to the gospel are an ever-present reality. Now look. Jesus warns his followers about this. Let's go back, okay? Let's go back to the basics. John chapter 15 and verse 18. I want you to take your copy of God's word and turn there, if you would, please. John chapter 15 and looking at verse 18. And I want you to hear what Jesus has to say to his disciples. John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Do you get that? Before any of the persecutions happens, Jesus is already warning his disciples, look, you see how they resist me. You see how they resent me. You see how they hate me. Trust me, they're going to resist you. They're going to resent you. They're going to hate you. If you're mine, if you are my servant, then know that they're going to treat you, the servant, the same way they've treated me, the master. So my question for you today is Jesus Christ your master? Amen. A lot of times people will say, well, Jesus is my savior, but I don't have a master. I'm a free person. In fact, didn't Jesus say you will know the truth and the truth will set you free? So I'm free. I don't have a master, except if you look in the context of what Jesus said about knowing the truth, he said, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. In other words, in order, if you want to be really free from real enslavement, then you have to follow Jesus' word, which means you become bound by his word, not bound by the will of the wicked one. Now, the average person is going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not bound by the will of the wicked one. I'm doing whatever I want. That means you're bound by the will of the wicked one. That's what that means. Yep. Jesus sets us free by telling us what to do and what not to do, what to believe and what not to believe. Listen, he's our Lord. He's our master. And Jesus says, if they hated me, the master, then they're going to hate you, my servant. So don't be shocked. Don't be startled. This is what's supposed to happen when people hate you. And so people then ask the question, well, if that's true, then why would I preach the gospel? Why would I believe the gospel? If it's going to bring trouble into my life, why wouldn't I just go along with the world? That's a good question. Why do you choose trouble with Jesus over ease with the world? Okay, that's a good answer. I love Jesus. I trust Jesus. I believe my salvation is in Jesus. I don't love the world. Well, actually I do, but I try to repent of that. Okay? I would like to say I don't trust the world, but a lot of times I do what the world wants me to do. I sort of think the way the world leads me to think. Unless I consciously and intentionally, comprehensively try to rewire my brain by what the Word of God teaches, then I'm just going to be led along by the ways of the world because that's what happens. So I don't want to trust the world. I say I don't want to trust the world, but I do trust the world. If I don't choose to trust Jesus intentionally, aggressively, conforming my mind to His will according to His Word, then I'm going to follow the world, which means I'm going to follow the prince of the power of the air. I'm going to follow the God of this world. And you too. Why do you choose to be with Jesus, even if it means trouble in this world? Because He's your Lord. He's your master. He saved you. You love Him. Now look, if you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, I don't like this Lord Master thing. I just want salvation. I just want to miss out on hell and get to go to heaven. I don't want any trouble in my life. So don't ask me to stand up and follow Jesus. I'm just going to lay low and keep my head down until one day I die and go to heaven. A lot of people who call themselves Christians really do think and live that way, don't they? Do you think those people are truly saved? I'm not their judge, neither are you. All I'm saying is that they're not acting like saved people. Saved people are people who are bonkers for Jesus. They love Jesus. They follow Jesus. They call Him their master. They treat Him like their master. They act the way Paul acted, you know, just a little bit nutso. Or maybe a lot nutso, all right? Following Jesus. You see, the question is, why would you choose to believe the gospel and live the gospel and share the gospel if the gospel is going to cause hardship? Because hard things happen where the gospel is preached. Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it really is good news. That's why. Because where the gospel is preached, then the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up and God is glorified and people are saved. That's why. And where the gospel is not preached, people stay in darkness. They may stay happy and sassy and contented, but they're on their way to hell. So where the gospel is preached, hard things may well happen. They probably will. But we're going to follow Jesus, and we're going to tell the gospel whether people want to hear it or not, because Jesus is Lord. All right, what kinds of things happen when the gospel is preached? Real things do, hard things do, and then human things happen when the gospel is preached. This is the thing that I think is funny. Because on the first day of the week, verse 7, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. Why do you think he told you that there were many lamps? because it was night. It was pushing on toward midnight, and there's many lamps. What's happening if there's many lamps in the room? It's getting warm. And then what's happening? People are getting sleepy. It's getting late at night. It's plenty warm. Okay. A young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, the fact that he fell out of the window when he went to sleep in the middle of the sermon, that's funny. I mean, that's funny. The fact that he died, or seems to have died, that's not funny. Okay? But that's a remarkable thing. That's a truly human thing. Listen, a lot of times we think that the gospel is such this big supernatural thing, and therefore human weaknesses or human foibles do not apply. Oh, no, no. We're all people. We're all humans. We are sinners, and so we give in to temptation. We are physically weak, so our bodies fail. We are sometimes mentally not so on target, and so things happen like we go to sleep. When else did people go to sleep when they were supposed to stay awake? Do you remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is like, watch with me. Pray with me. My soul is in anguish. I'm about to go through the worst imaginable torment that you could even conceive. So pray with me. Pray for me. I'm going to go over here and pray by myself. When I come back, please let me find you praying. He comes back and he finds him snoring, right? Is that because they're horrible, bad, wicked people? Well, yeah, they are horrible, bad, wicked people. They're sinners like you and me. But they're no more sinners than you and me. But this is what we are. We're humans, okay? It says he was taken up dead. Some people think that means that when they picked him up, he was dead. Other people think it means when they picked him up, they thought he was dead. And they freaked out because they thought he was dead. It's not totally clear what the passage means. What we do know is what it says in verse 10. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Because of what Paul said, that makes me think that maybe the guy wasn't really dead. He just looked dead. But then again, maybe Paul was just saying, just like when Jesus said about that that dead person, he's not dead, he's just asleep, when in fact he was really dead. So it's not really clear what's going on here. It's just, they think the boy's dead. Paul takes him in his arms, and all of a sudden the young man is alive again. Okay? And then when Paul has gone up and broken bread, he conversed with them for a little while longer. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little bit comforted. Not a little comforted is kind of an old English way of saying pretty doggone comforted. Okay. So this is, I think, one of the funniest and most famous events in the book, because I just love the fact that you find in the book of Acts, you find people going to sleep during a sermon. Isn't that what we just read? Okay. Can we talk about that now? Let's talk about people going to sleep during sermons. We got to talk about that, because that's what this passage is about. It's about a guy who goes to sleep in a sermon, right? But now you guys are like, okay, better wake up now. Okay. Better wake up now. I think it's funny that he went to sleep and fell out of his seat while Paul was preaching. Because I think it's funny when people go to sleep during preaching. You think I don't know what it's like to go to sleep in the middle of a sermon? Well, not when I'm preaching. I haven't actually fallen over asleep while I was preaching. But, I mean, I had this one time back at Liberty University, they had chapel in the gym. Okay. And in the gym, they had these standard metal bleachers. Okay. And I didn't want to sit on, you know, all cramped up with everybody else. You know, the bleachers are so uncomfortable. You know how that is in those old metal bleachers. All this, there's nothing to lean against. So I would go sit by myself where I could stretch out, lean back in the bleacher behind me and just cross my arms like this, stretch my legs out in front of me and just, you get some good nap time that way. Okay. You ever have that moment when you're just going to sleep when you jerk really hard? Yeah. So I have my legs stretched out in front of me and I'm going to sleep on the metal bleachers and a jerk. Bam! And all of a sudden there's like 3,000 pairs of eyes turn around and look at me. Okay. Cause I just made a ruckus and a scene while I was going to sleep during the preaching. So look, if you're worried about the fact that I see you going to sleep, I am not the supreme exalted ultra superhuman person who would never go to sleep during sermon. I am a past master of the art of going to sleep during service. I get it. I'm not mad about it. I think it's funny. I tell you what, it's reassuring to me that God did a miracle for Eutychus after he went to sleep at church, in church. Because listen, I've had people go to sleep and then speak to me afterwards, after the service, saying, "Pastor, I know you saw me going to sleep. I'm so sorry. I feel like I'm such a sinner because I went to sleep." And I just, I take him right over here to Eutychus and say, "Look, it's okay. Let me share another passage of scripture with you. Psalm 103. This is a very helpful and blessed and comforting passage of scripture for weak, Psalm 103. For weak people like me and maybe like you, okay? Psalm 103. We'll start reading in verse 1 and we'll read the 14 verses here, okay? Listen to how he praises God. This is a Psalm of David. If you ever want to do it, maybe this afternoon, read Psalm 103 and 104 together. They actually belong together. They're probably one psalm, one long psalm that we've broken up into two. Maybe, but just listen to the first 14 verses, okay? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord," I love this, "is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And look at verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Isn't that good? When you go to sleep in church and you feel all guilty all afternoon because you went to sleep in church, just go to Psalm 103 and just know that God remembers that you're dust. You're allowed to go to sleep when you're not supposed to. Okay? I'm not saying go ahead, lie down, take a nap. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Some of you, I know because I've had conversations with some of you, okay? Some of you need to just chill out a little bit and not be so hard on yourself, you know? It's okay. Okay. Some people look at it and say, well, God zapped Eutychus because he went to sleep in church, that blasphemous little boy. No. Eutychus just went to sleep because he went to sleep. I don't know what he was doing sitting in the window on the third story and then going to sleep. Now, that's sort of a self-punishing sin, isn't it? Sheesh. All right. I love this story. It's comforting to me as a preacher to see that even Paul's preaching put people to sleep sometimes. Right? Because, yeah, it does hurt my feelings when you go to sleep when I'm preaching. And it hurts my feelings a little bit. But mostly it makes me laugh because I've been there. You know. Listen. Do you think Paul's writing is easy to understand? Or do you think his writing is challenging to understand? How many of you think his writing is more challenging than easy? Can't see hands? Okay, thank you. I think he's challenging. Okay. Do you think his preaching was any easier to deal with than his writing? Probably just as difficult to listen to as he was to read. Probably. Right, it's comforting to me to know that Paul also put people to sleep. It's strengthening to us to know that even first century Christians went to sleep occasionally when someone was preaching. Like the first century Christians who was supposedly one of the purest generation of Christians, just full of the Holy Spirit of God, just fresh off of Pentecost, they would never go to sleep when the Word of God was preached because they're just, Eutychus would, he did. Now, we'd probably be better off to rest the idea that first century Christians were somehow better than the rest of us, because they weren't. If you read your Bible, then their churches were eat up with immorality and heresy and infighting and all kinds of other stuff because they're just human beings like we are, you know. But I love the fact that you see Eutychus here. Eutychus is a champion of the humanity of Christians. To me, it's okay to be just a person. You know what I'm saying? Eutychus is there to let you know, God may do superhuman things with us, but God doesn't call us to be superhuman. Do you get that? It's okay to just be a person. All right, real things happen when the gospel is preached. Hard things do. Human things do. Now here's the fourth kind of things that happens when the gospel is preached. Holy things happen when the gospel is preached. And this is the place where I just want to tell you that I noticed this on what was probably my 60th or 70th time through the book of Acts. Okay? It's not a thing that most people will get or pick up the first time through, right? But it's there. I've pointed it out to you once before, and we've actually changed what we do around here because of it. But since we're here, now we'll spend a little bit more time looking at it, okay? Because something unspeakably holy was happening right next to all the commotion surrounding Eutychus. So I want you to notice a couple of things in verse 7. So hopefully you have your Bible still open, either on your phone or you have a paper copy in your hand. I want you to see what's happening in verse 7, okay? Verse 7 in our passage, Acts 20. Yeah, we're back in Acts 20, back in our passage. That's okay. Verse 7 tells you that they gathered together on the first day of the week. Once again, the first day of the week is their day for gathering. You wonder where the idea of Sunday worship comes from. It comes from the New Testament. This is one of the places, okay? This is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And notice something else from verse 7. The breaking of bread was a central reason they gathered together on the first day of the week, just as important as the preaching of God's word. You see what it says? They gathered together to break bread, or for the breaking of bread. And Paul talked. So, I grew up in Baptist churches where every Sunday there was a sermon that lasted between a half an hour and an hour and a half, depending on what church I was in. Okay? We had the Lord's Supper once a month, or once a quarter, or once a year. But what verse 7 says is that the breaking of bread was a key part of why they were gathering together. They gathered together to break bread. You see that in verse 7? Hope you see that. One of the key reasons why New Testament Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, was to break bread. Okay? So just listen to it again. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Now, there's a key interpretive question for us to ask and answer here. What's the interpretive question? To interpret a passage means to understand it, okay? To study it, to read it, to meditate on it in such a way as to understand what it's trying to say, okay? And sometimes you have to ask questions like, what does this word mean? And what are the different possibilities of what that word might mean? So that's an interpretive question. So here's a key interpretive question, right? I'm trying to teach you how to study the Bible by the way I preach, okay? If you listen to my preaching carefully, you'll actually learn some things about studying the Bible. So when you come to a passage of scripture, there are questions you should ask the passage. What does this mean? Like the phrase, the breaking of bread. Sometimes people back then, and even people today, will say something like, let's get together and break bread sometimes. And what do they mean? Do they mean, let's get together to have a worship service and celebrate the Lord's Supper? Or do they mean, let's go down to McDonald's and have a burger? They mean just have a meal, right? Sometimes breaking bread could mean that in the ancient Greek world, just like it can mean that in the modern English world, okay? But then breaking bread could also very definitely and clearly mean observe the Lord's Supper. Okay? So which is it here? Were they just getting together on the first day of the week to have a meal? Or were they getting together on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, thank you. I agree with you. May, I do. May sort of said quietly to herself to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think May's right. Okay? Why do I think that? Well, you know why you should think it? You should think it because I said so. And I'm your pastor, and you should believe everything I say without questioning. Right? Do you know what Will just did? Will went, you better question what you hear a preacher say. You better question what you hear a preacher say. Why do I think what I think about this? Well, because if you keep reading, you'll find that after they broke bread, they had a meal. That's, I think, in verse 14. After they broke bread, they had a meal. Maybe it's not 14. We'll get there. Okay? In other words, the breaking of bread and the having of a meal are two different things, which means this time, when it talks about the breaking of bread, it means the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Oh. Now, if you want to have more conversation about that or debate or whatever, then, you know, back door, I'll talk to you as long as you want to about whatever you want to talk to about. But I want us to understand some things about the centrality of the Lord's Supper to what happens on the Lord's Day, especially for those of us who've grown up in Baptist churches. So I just want to take a quick poll, okay? Not everyone here has grown up in Baptist churches, but a lot have. I certainly did. If, like me, you grew up in Baptist churches, can I see your hands? Okay. Okay. Thank you. Oh, I meant specifically Baptist churches because Baptists in particular have been a little skittish about the Lord's Supper. In fact, we don't like the word communion. Lots of different kinds of Christians call it communion, but we try and so we stay away from that. I don't know why we do. Well, I do know why we do. We don't want to be like everybody else. That's why. Really, really fancy dancy Christians call it the Eucharist. You guys heard that term? The Eucharist. That means taking the Lord's Supper. Okay. The Eucharist. Actually, the word being Eucharist means good gift. Okay. Which is a great term, actually. It's a wonderful term. And communion is not a bad term. Communion is a great term. We Baptists have tried to get away from those other terms because I happen to believe that Baptist convictions about how to interpret or understand the Bible are correct convictions. I happen to believe that Baptist doctrine is correct doctrine. All right? I got no qualms with that, no apologies for that. But I do know that sometimes we've been kind of snotty about that. I mean, by sometimes I mean for like 400 or 500 years. That's what I mean. It's been a thing that's been true about Baptists for as long as, well, not 400 or 500, but 300 years. Better get my time frame right. Okay. Let me read a quote from Ray Van Ness, professor of biblical studies at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. You say, what's Union University? That's the Cadillac Baptist College in the state of Tennessee. You say Cadillac Baptist College. What is that? In every state, there is one Baptist university that is the hoity-toity, super-duper, sophisticated Baptist university. In Texas, it's Baylor. In Florida, it's Stetson. Okay, I was just telling you. Well, in Tennessee, it's Union. And the difference between Union and a lot of the other Cadillac universities is that Union has remained faithful to the gospel truth, whereas the others, not so much. Stetson in particular, good gracious. Baylor's a little shaky. Okay, but Union has remained pretty solid, all right? And so this is one of their professors of biblical studies, and this is what he says. The centrality of communion to the weekly gathering is stated casually, without explanation or defense, meaning in this passage of scripture, suggesting that this practice was common among those Luke expected to read his account. And it was. In fact, not only was it common, it was universal. In fact, it was universal among almost all Christians until just very recently, that a key central part of why we gather together on the Lord's Day is to take the Lord's Supper, to share communion with each other, all right? Let me finish reading his quote, okay? These early Christians met weekly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's right. So can we talk? I'm a Baptist Christian preacher. This is a Baptist Christian church. We have very clear doctrinal standards, okay, that are pretty well Baptist, all right? We have no intention of changing that or even apologizing for it. But what the Lord does want us to do is he wants us to understand Christians of a different stripe, to love them and to respect them, to acknowledge where there are differences, understand why there are differences, and be okay with that. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So, Baptists traditionally have said, no, they'll stop there. They'll start there. Christians, for almost the entire 2,000 years of Christian history, have said something like, Jesus Christ is really present in the bread and the wine. And that when you are eating the bread and drinking the juice, you are eating and drinking Jesus. You are feasting on Jesus in a very real sense. Now, our Roman Catholic friends have taken that to, like, they put that whole thing on steroids, and they come up with this thing called transubstantiation, which I won't even bother trying to explain. Okay. The belief that Jesus is so present in the bread and the wine, that the ultimate reality of the bread and the wine is transformed into the ultimate reality of the... I have to give you a course in Aristotelian logic to explain this. I can't do that, okay? It's a very complicated doctrine, okay? This is why even most Catholics don't understand it, right? What Baptists have done traditionally is they've tried to get as far away from that Catholic thing as possible. And so they have said, the Bible says that we are supposed to remember the Lord Jesus Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. Do this do in remembrance of me. So we say it is a memorial feast only. And we say that it's a symbol. That when Jesus says, this is my body, he's not saying the bread literally is his body, but he's saying this is a state, this is a state, this is a state, this is a state. There's 13 of these red and white stripes, which are what? The 13 original colonies of the United States of America. This is a state. This is a state. There are 50 stars, right? We say each one's a state. Is that a state? No, that's not a state. That's just a piece of like cloth on a flag. But it stands for a state, right? It's a symbol for the state. So what Baptist Christians have oftentimes said is that bread and that wine are symbols for the body and the blood of Jesus, which, by the way, is true. It's absolutely true. Okay. We've often also said they're only symbols. This stuff about transubstantiation, consubstantiation, real presence, all the ideas that are out there about how Jesus really is present in the bread and the wine, we say, ah, no, they're just symbols. It's memorial, okay? Which has caused us as Baptists to get a rep among other kinds of Christians. I heard recently that somebody who was visiting our church at some point in the not so distant past saw us cleaning up after Lord's Supper. And you know what happens to the little cups of juice that are left over? Trash can. You know what happens to the wipers that are left over? Trash can. It's not like we're going to recycle them, you know, or use them again. Okay. What's the proper way to handle a flag, an American flag, when it gets tattered and worn out? You burn it, right? You don't leave it flying on the staff when it's all looking horrible. You take it down, you burn it. Okay?
That's the problem. That, according to the flag code of the United States of America, passed by the Congress of the United States of America, is the proper way to dispose of the flag. To cut it up into small pieces and reverently burn it. Okay?
Right. Why do I say all that? Because I don't believe that just because someone is disposing of something means that they don't respect it. Something has to happen with that. Little white wafer, those little cups. What do you think should happen with them? Maybe we should burn them, you know. But one Christian from a Catholic background saw them being put in the trash can, and that person said they just threw Jesus in the trash can. Now, for a lot of us from a Baptist background, we kind of look at that and go, you silly. But for them, it really hurt to see us doing that. Because they've been led to believe that Jesus is really present in that. Specifically, when the priest consecrates the host, what's the host? It's the bread and the wine, okay? When the priest prays over them, then the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the way they're thinking, actually enters the bread and the wine. All right? We don't think that's correct. And so, our reputation among other kinds of Christians is that Baptists are careless and crass and sacrilegious and probably blasphemous about the Lord's Supper. And they're not wrong. Because like I told you, I grew up in Baptist churches. And I know the way we are towards the Lord's Supper sometimes. Sometimes we are careless and crass and sacrilegious. And sometimes we even say things like, ah, it's just a symbol. But let's go back to this symbol.
If someone takes an old ratty flag that is totally outlived its usefulness and cuts it up in pieces and burns it reverently, not throwing on a fire and walking away, but actually building a fire just for the purpose of disposing of this thing and carefully burning it until it's nothing but ashes, is that person disrespecting the flag? No, that person's actually respecting it, disposing of it in a respectful way. But if someone takes a flag, a perfectly good flag, sets it on fire, and then leads a parade with a burning flag, how does that make you feel? Don't tell me that's just a symbol. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Don't tell me it's just a symbol. In the same way, don't tell me that the Lord's Supper is just a symbol. But where is the Lord Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? We're going to share the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. Is the Lord Jesus already present in these elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine? Or when I pray, will the presence of Jesus suddenly be in them? Like if you drop your cup on the floor, have you dropped Jesus on the floor? What happens? What is this? In what way is, I think Baptists, because we say we don't believe in the real presence is in the cup or in the bread. Sometimes we are careless.
sometimes we are crass. I think we would do well to actually pay attention to our documents. Okay? So, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, our doctrinal statement as a church is closely patterned after the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, almost the same document with a few little changes here and there. Okay? Certainly when it comes to the article on the Lord's Supper, it's exactly the same. So this is ours. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. That's it. Okay. The Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 is a rework of a rework of a rework of a rework of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which was for many years the definitive statement of Baptist convictions about things. So, like in the 1600s, in the early 1700s. So let's read that, okay? Chapter 30. I'll let you know how complicated they got. If you think our doctrinal statement is tough, you should see the 1689. Good day. Chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1 in chapter 30. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is to be bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. Okay, that was paragraph 1. Here's paragraph 2. This is all just in chapter 30. Okay. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor is any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin on of the living or the dead. Because, by the way, the Roman Catholic Mass teaches that when they eat the Lord's table, or they eat at the Lord's table, they're actually re-sacrificing Jesus. Very weird. So we don't want to get into it. But this is a response to that. Okay. It is only a memorial of the one offering Christ made of himself on the cross once for all. Amen. Hallelujah. That's exactly right. It is also a spiritual offering of the highest possible praise to God for that sacrifice. Amen. That is right. Thus, the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is utterly detestable and detracts from Christ's own sacrifice, which is the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. That was a little harsh, but you know, we're Baptists and we're that away. At least I am that away. Okay. I'll say amen to that. It's utterly detestable. It's, I don't like it at all. I don't think God likes it at all. Baptist Christians have never even gotten close to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But the 1689 does confess that Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper. Not that he is present in the elements, the bread and the wine, but rather that he is present in the communicants, the believing Christians who are celebrating the Lord's Supper together. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Right? So this is not just some theology coming from some denomination somewhere. It's Jesus is present in you, in us, while we're gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. Oh. So paragraph 7. There's a lot more in there. I skipped right over. So, but this is paragraph 7. Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers. See that? Not in the ordinance, but to the faith of believers. Jesus is present. Just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses, so Jesus is present in their inward self by faith. In other words, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are expected, we are expected to be thinking about Jesus Christ and conscious of the fact that every day we live, we are feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ as the food of our souls. And what this little bit of something we put in our mouths and then put down into our bodies and into our stomachs is just to remind us every week of how we are to live all day, every day, trusting in Jesus and feeding on Jesus in our hearts, in our souls. And I just want to beg you, do not pass by the Lord's Supper as though it's no big deal. Don't simply take it because it's put in front of you and then you're supposed to do because you're supposed to do it. Oh, whatever. I don't understand this. I just took quite a bit of time to talk to you about how really important it is for you to feel the weight, the import, the impact of the fact that Jesus Christ is present in and among us as we do this. And all of that is in just the little things, just a couple little words that that for many years, the first 50 times I read this book, I just passed right by it. Okay? It says they gathered together to break bread. And so Paul talked. And after he had talked, it's interesting that he talked until midnight. And after he talked until midnight, then there was an accident, a death, a resurrection, or something like that. And then they broke bread. Did you read that? And then after they broke bread, then they had a meal. And then they spent the rest of the night until morning talking. I'm not making that up. That's what the passage says, right? Okay. So we take the Lord's Supper every Tuesday. Do not have a classic Baptist attitude toward the Lord's Supper. Do not be crass or irreligious. Do not be casual. Do not take it as no big deal. All right. Real things happen when the gospel is preached. Hard things do too. So do human things. Funny even. Holy things happen when the gospel is preached. It is 12:06. Good night. So what does God want you to do? Number one, believe the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension for your sins to make you right with God. Believe it. Number two, love the gospel. That means meditate a lot on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Be familiar, well familiar with those stories. Learn to love Jesus in those stories. Three, live the gospel. That is, live a life full of faith and joy in the Spirit of God, Christ, because you do meditate on His Word day and night. And then share the gospel. Like, evangelize. Talk to people about Jesus. And then show the gospel. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the Lord, are for. They're to show the gospel. So that what we're about to do right now when we take the Lord's Supper together is we're showing people, anybody who's looking, we're showing them the good news. Jesus gave himself for us to make us right with God. So let's pray. Father, help us right now. Help us to remember you well. Thank you for giving us your word to teach us. Now help us learn and live. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.